I'll be reading from James chapter 4, verses 13 through 17. I ask, please, that you stand out of reverence for God's word. Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go into such and such a town and spend a year there and trade and make a profit. Yet you do not know what tomorrow will bring. What is your life? For you are a mist that appears for a little while and then vanishes. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and do this or that. As it is, you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil. So whoever knows the right thing to do and fails to do it, for him it is sin.
Good morning.
Good morning.
It's good to be with you all this morning. I had almost a little bit of a shock. I was, as we were singing Psalm 668, I was distracted by a three-year-old, but I thought it said, all of the strife in this marital life. And I was like, oh, wait a minute, mortal life, mortal life. Glad I got that straight before I sang it out nice and loud. But before we begin to hear from God's word, let's take a moment and ask for his blessing on his word to us this morning. Great God and Heavenly Father, we come to you. We come to you as a people who are in need. We come not in our own strength. We come not in our own intellect. We come by your mercy and for your glory. And Father, we come today to the book of James, and he so wisely and practically deals with the issues of our hearts and the issues of our lives. And so, Father, we pray that you would give us ears to hear, and that you would soften hard hearts, and that you would help us to have eyes to see. And Father, see not only where we are in need of repentance, in need of confessing our own waywardness, but Father, once again, how we are in need of grace upon grace, mercy upon mercy. And we ask this, Father, for your glory, and we ask it as well for the glory of your name and the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. We pray these things. Amen.
Amen.
So we've been working our way through the book of James, and we come now to the end of chapter 4, and it has to deal with the issue of planning, at least a little bit. At least a little bit. He says, come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go to such and such a city, spend a year there, buy and sell and make a profit. He gives us a statement for consideration, a probably not untypical way of dealing with life, of thinking about one's future. Now, of course, maybe not, of course, I don't know, but we have to think about the future at times. We all make plans. We all do so, perhaps, without even recognizing we're doing so. I was thinking on the car ride this morning, Sarah and I were doing a little bit of this, even last night. We were thinking about what would make our home a little bit better, some changes we could do, some rearranging that could happen. But this is a little bit different than just planning. James is not opposed to planning. He's opposed to presumption. Presumption in our planning. Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go to such and such a city, spend a year there, buy and sell and make a profit. Generally speaking, the Bible is not opposed to planning ahead. One of the things that came to mind in this is the most excellent wife of Proverbs 31. She is careful, she plans, she considers a field before she buys it. Planning itself is not what James is against. He is opposed to presumption in planning, to a godless planning, to a irreverent planning. And I think James here, he brings this to his people's attention because it fits well with some of the themes in which he tries to strike in this letter. Right now, he's about to transition, and maybe you could say this is the transition where he deals specifically with the sins of the rich. You can make a case that this is a sin of the rich as well. People who have money, they tend to be quite determinate in what they think they're going to do. I have money, so I am going to go and do this and that and the other. And so he's beginning to approach the life of the sin issues of those who are the rich. But I think this also covers not just the rich as well, rich and poor alike. And it's an issue for James because he's interested in dealing thoroughly and directly with the way in which people sin in their desires and in their wants, right? If we just turn our eyes back up into the beginning part of this chapter, why do wars and fights come upon you? Do they not come from your desires that desires for pleasure that war within your members, right? This idea of people having desires and using them as illegitimate motivation for their choices and actions in life, right? And I think this even goes back to how he says in chapter 2, dealing with the idea of favoritism. You know, you want people to come among you. You want the rich to come into your church, but your desire is betrayed when you treat people unfavorably who are poor. Or even going back to chapter 1, where the idea of trials of various kinds. Nobody wants to go through trials. Nobody has the desire to be under duress. And yet the desire to be free from trials leads people to make poor choices, to live sinfully, to live godlessly, rather than to live under the light of Jesus Christ. And so this is just another aspect of that theme. You have a desire, you have a goal, you have a choice to be made. How are you going to make that choice? And so whether we are rich or whether we are poor, this is an issue then for each and every one of us. We plan. When I was a young man, I didn't plan hardly anything. It's amazing that I was able to plan ahead enough just to be able to ask Sarah to marry me, much less to do anything else. And now as I get older, I plan a little bit more. Probably not as much even as I should. Sarah says if it was up to me, we would never plan anything. But the idea, though, is as we advance in life, we do probably plan more and more. We plan for retirement. We plan for our children's education. We plan for how we're going to pay our bills. And I think what James is encouraging us is let's go through that planning in a way that honors and glorifies God. And so he shows the weakness of the idea that we can just make these blanket statements and expect them to come into place. Notice what he says in verse 14. He says, "Whereas you do not know what will happen tomorrow." The foolishness of this kind of presumptive planning is that you really know nothing. You know nothing. And that is truly the case, right? When I was thinking about this, I don't think Job was guilty of presumptive planning, but think about Job. Job is living his life, and then one day life seems to have gone on, and then the next day it has all completely changed. He's lost all of his herds and cattle and camels. He's lost his children, and even his marriage seems very quickly to crumble after that. One day everything seemed fine, and the next day everything was quite different. We have to be very careful, right, in the way that we think about our lives. It's very easy to assume that what has happened yesterday, by and large, is going to happen today. We have jobs, and perhaps for some of us, we've been at these jobs for many, many years, and we assume that what happened yesterday, I'm going to go to work, do my job. I've got a project I'm doing. I've got commitments I've made. You don't know what is going to happen. We live according to certain structures. Like we get up, we rise, and we live in a place where, by and large, the rule of law is held in high regard. It is today, but what will it be tomorrow? In other words, what James is exposing is the foolishness of assuming that we can put our trust in past events. That we can put our trust in past events. The past is no determiner of the future. Everything can change in a moment. He says, you do not know what will happen tomorrow. And this goes true not only for the events that happen around us, but it goes true for even our own lives. We could wake up tomorrow and not end the day in our beds, asleep. We could wake up tomorrow and find out that we are stricken with a grave disease that completely changes our whole perspective on what we thought we were going to do over the next year or 5 years or decades. There is no part of life in which we have the security of saying, yes, that will happen. And yet so often, yet that's exactly what we do. We know nothing. And of course, James, by saying this, not to steal thunder from the rest of the sermon, but if that is really the case, if we really don't know what is going to happen tomorrow, that should engender in us a sense of humility. A sense of, I think, appropriate uncertainty. Appropriate uncertainty. And of course, James is going to guide and direct us to where that certainty should lie. Or maybe it should be said in whom that certainty should lie. So he says to us, he tries to deal with our foolishness by saying we don't know anything. The other thing he says, and I kind of did steal my thunder a little bit on this one, is he says, you don't know even about your life. What is your life? It is even a vapor that appears for a little time and then vanishes away. What is our lives? As I sit here on the closer side of 40, which may seem funny to some of you folks, but it seems like I have no idea what has happened to the last 39 some odd years. Where did they go? They just poof, they're gone. And I have, as we all do, I have this cumulative amount of experience of things that have occurred in my life, both before I knew Christ and both after I knew Christ, and all of this things that God has brought about in my life to make me part of who I am, but they just seem like, where were they and where did they go? And James is drawing our attention to that fact that our lives are like a vapor, a mist. And to me, this brought echoes of Ecclesiastes. Vanity, vanity, all is vanity. That word vanity in Ecclesiastes is related to the idea of mist. Something that's, and then it just blows away. And he's saying, our lives are like that. Our lives are not solid, not firm, not eternal, not long-lasting. Our lives are transient. They come up and they go away. And we find this too, don't we? We are struck by this at different times and points, different experiences. I think probably the most poignant experience is when a young person dies unexpectedly. We are just, it just can destroy our sense of well-being, our sense of right and fairness. It just seems so wrong when that takes place, right? We can deal with the idea of an old person dying, because, you know, old people die. But when a young person dies, it's shattering. And of course, it's shattering because it's dealing with our idolatry of thinking that we have the things in underhand. We have things in control. Our life is a vapor. It appears for a little time and then it vanishes away. I think about this too in terms of maybe some of you are really interested in your genealogies as to far as where, how far back you go. You've done the research, you've gotten online, you've looked at documents, and you can kind of trace back, perhaps even very, very far, where your grandparents and great grandparents and great 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 grandparents or whatever it is, and yet aren't in some ways those people just names on a page? Like, even if you're able to go back, you know, generation after generation, they're just names on a page. You don't know them. You don't probably know much about them. And unless they are particularly famous or noteworthy, any information that you have is just completely secondhand. And that's going to be us. That's us. It's very likely that our great-grandchildren, our great-great-grandchildren, will know us only as a name on a page. And yet here we go about our lives, making decisions, thinking that we are in control, that we are the ones who are the determiners of our future, that we are the ones who make things go. No. We know nothing. Our lives are transient. And of course, he offers then for us, in verse 15, he begins to expose why those statements are wrong, why they are incorrect, and how they should be corrected. Instead, he says, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we shall live and do this or that. If the Lord wills. Now, what James is saying here is this isn't just a sort of a magical incantation that we add to all of our statements that involve planning. It's not just some sort of rubber stamping bookmark that we would add to what we need to say. I should add, if the Lord wills, onto this. No, the phrase itself is reflective of a mindset. The phrase itself is reflective of a change in character and nature that comes from a life transformed by God. Right? So, a person who is not a believer, they could say this and it means nothing. But a person who lives in Christ, their decision-making process, their expectations of the experiences of life, their ways of viewing the world around them are shaped by the idea, if the Lord wills. And just think, I mean, these are only just a few little words, if the Lord wills, four words in our English, if the Lord wills. What's James trying to have us do? This idea of if. You know, I think one of James's disappointments with the statement in verse 13 is just the self-assurance of it all. You know? I mean, think about this, though, if you're a person particularly involved in tradecraft or merchandise in James' age. You know, you really probably did have to make some particular choices and plans ahead of time. And James isn't opposed to the idea of doing your labor, doing it good, doing it diligently. But the idea of yeah, this is what's going to happen. This is what we're going to do. We're going to go over there. We're going to go from Rome to Athens. We're going to stay there for a year. We're going to make a profit. It's the height of presumption. And James is saying, where's the if? Where's the if? How do you know? think one of the disappointments with this kind of thinking is it fails to think seriously about the world that we live in. Right, certainly there's the aspect of not thinking about what God would have us do, but it's the idea of that I'm both the master of my domain, the master of my destiny, and that the world will simply part its way and allow me to do what I would do. So it's a sense of not believing that this world is truly bound by sin and the fall, not believing that the fact that this world is at this moment straining and groaning under the weight and the burden of sin. It's not believing that at a moment the world could burst into flames, so to speak, politically, economically, socially, because it falls under the boundaries and under the burden of sin. But it's also not believing in the sovereign Lord of all the earth. It's not believing that there is a king, the Lord, the one who put the stars in the heavens, who put the seas in their places, the one who makes the waves do what they do, the one who brings the storm and takes the storm away, the one who causes it not to rain for years and then brings rain, the one who guides the steps, the one who, when the man throws the dice, causes it to lay the way that he wants it to. And I don't know, one of the things I think this is intended for us is to feel is a startling inability. And this is probably one of those things that lies very contrary to our very nature. I would say it lies contrary to our culture as Americans, right? One of the things that American culture preaches to us is, you can do it. You can do it. If you just work hard enough, if you just try hard enough, you can do it. I mean, that's like part and parcel of the American gospel, right? And what James is saying is, no, you can't. You may try. You may even well succeed for a time. But if you forget that it is by the Lord's will that you do anything, then you are an idolater. And you are an unbeliever. Remember, James here is speaking to Christians. He's showing them the vacuousness of their belief when they presume to know what the future brings. If the Lord wills. And that's the other thing, right? If He wills it. If He wills it. This is, I think, in particular, should force us to consider that it is by the will of God that things take place. In other words, there's no room here for some kind of deism, where there is a God who lives in heaven, but He is unconcerned and uninvolved with the things of this life. Or maybe only concerned, maybe generally or globally speaking. Notice James is speaking to individuals, and he's saying that it is by the Lord's will that the events of their life come to pass. There have been occasions in my life where I wondered of whether the Lord really cared what was going on in the midst of trouble or difficulty or whatever it is. I'm sure I'm not the only one that has had that experience. And it's verses like these that remind me that the Lord Himself wills that which takes place. So in times of blessing, it is the Lord's will to bless me in this. In times of heartache and disappointment and unexpected circumstances, it is the Lord's will
that causes this to take place.
If the Lord wills, His eye is on the sparrow, and His eye is on me, as the old gospel hymn goes. And brothers and sisters, I think if we do not have that perspective on our life, our belief system, our theology is almost sub-Christian. I mean, we can talk about God, we can talk about Jesus, but when the rubber meets the road, if we don't have this perspective, then God is powerless or uninterested. What kind of God is that? What kind of hope can we have from that? We're left with a shell of a religion. And this is why many of the world's religions are like this. They're shells of hope with no substance. But James is telling us, remember, it is the Lord's will that you shall live and do this and do that. And when we consider that, it really should change the way in which we consider our lives. It changes the way we plan, certainly. The Christian, first and foremost, should always be turning in prayer to God. You know, big decisions, little decisions, but all things. This is why the life of a Christian should be a life endued with prayer. I was thinking of this, Nehemiah, right? He is in the presence of the king, and his face is sad because of the state of his people and the fact that they are not in the promised land. And the king notices it, and there's that one verse in Nehemiah where he says, "And I lifted my eyes to heaven," or "I lifted my heart to heaven." And he prayed at that moment, and then he told the king the issues of his heart, right? Of course, he didn't spend 15 minutes doing it. It was one of those throw-ups. You just throw it up there and say, "Lord, give me grace and help me at this moment." That's the life of a Christian. That's a life of dependence. That's a life of entrusting oneself not to my own wisdom, to my own position, right? Nehemiah was cupbearer to the king. He was an important person. And yet he did not entrust himself. He entrusted God. "Oh Lord, give me help. Give me help." You know, we don't know what the future holds. Each one of us has significant events, life-changing events, that are going to take place in the years to come. And we must live saying, "Lord, help me in this." Yeah, we still plan, right? I've got to figure out how I'm going to pay for college for 4 kids. Right? I still got to figure that out. If anybody has any ideas, let me know. But the idea is that whatever planning that I do, whatever steps that we take to try to think about those significant events that are to come, if I do that, either A, assuming that what my plan has will take place, or B, not trying to go through that process with a sense of prayer and dependence upon the Lord, then I'm betraying my allegiance to the Lord. I will still plan, but I will do so entrusting myself to God. And God may take that plan and blow it completely to smithereens. And I think then that too is a question of what is my response to God in that. You know, what if I put a little money aside and part of the plan is to say, "Okay, well, you know, if I do this, if I put this money aside and if I continue to plan out this much, then it's reasonable to assume that on X date I should have roughly this amount of money." perfectly legitimate plan. What if God takes that plan and just destroys it? You know, markets go, ooh, job gets lost, money doesn't get put in, money has to be taken out for something else. What if God blows that away? Well, if I am completely disturbed by that, then I think I have shown that my dependence is not on Christ. My hope is not in God. You know, He has to govern all of our plans. He has to make each one of them a success or a failure. You know, I think maybe we've lost some of this too, because we're not much in the way of an agrarian society. You know, imagine if you're a farmer, especially a farmer 100 years ago, and you're out there in the spring and you're putting stuff in the ground. What is going to happen over the next 3 to 6 months that you have almost zero control over, right? If it doesn't rain, there are no crops. If there is an infestation, there are no crops. If there are all kinds of different problems that could happen, right? There are no crops. And we're not farmers. At least I don't think anybody here is a farmer. But we also are not in a position where every day we have to think about and live in the moment, so to speak, of a life of dependence upon God. You can almost picture the farmer, right? Every seed he sticks in the ground thinking, if the Lord wills, this will turn into something. If the Lord wills, this will turn into something. So how do we, in our more non-agrarian culture, how do we, in our more regulated day and age, and think about that for a moment, right? Isn't most of what technology, and I think this is for the best, most of what technology is intended for us to do is to avoid the varieties and pitfalls of life. And in some ways, I think that's a marvelous thing, right? The sense of reliability is great. But reliability apart from God is nothing. It is nothing. It is only delaying. It is only pushing back as much as we can against the fallen nature of life in this world. And so we come, whether we have a steady Social Security check, we know it's going to be there every month, or whether we have a steady investment that we know it's going to take care of us in our old age, or we think it's going to, whatever we have, we still are a people dependent upon God. James' other issue with this is the fruit that it brings. You know, if we have this sense of we're determiners of our own future, then what we have is, he says, you're boasting. Verse 16, but now you boast in your arrogance. You boast in your arrogance. In other words, some people can have the appearance of humility, but if they plan like this, they're boasters and they're arrogant. You know, some of us think of arrogant folks as those people that you can't be around. You don't even want to be in their presence. But God has a very different definition of arrogance. It's not just people that we don't want to be around. The arrogant are the people who don't want to be around God. And they don't want to live their life in dependence upon God. The fruit of presumption is arrogance. The presumption itself is boasting. And therefore, he says in verse 17, to him who knows to do good and does not do it, to him it is sin. This actually is more than likely a sort of a summary statement encapsulating more than just the three or four verses that we've looked at this morning. But it certainly does apply, doesn't it, to what we're dealing with our own hearts, with our own lives, with our own decisions. You know, we have in our hands this book the Scriptures. We have by Christ His Spirit to teach us, to lead us, to direct us. We have blessing upon blessing. We have light upon light. We have privilege upon privilege. And the idea that we could know to do good and not do it. And to be honest, I think that's one of it's one of the most convicting things about being a Christian. I have very low, and I think it's biblically based, I have very low expectations of the behavior, the morals, the decision making of people who are not Christians. They're just doing the best they can. They're just cobbling it together based on whatever worldviews or philosophies they can gather together. But for me, and for you, you have Christ. You have the Scriptures. And are you going to know what it is that you should do and not do it? It is sin. These knowing what to do and not doing, these sins of omission, that's what we typically call them, the sins of omission. Probably doesn't need to be said, but I'll say it anyway. Sin is not just doing something wrong. Sin is also not doing what one should do. And when you think about it, what James is directing us to is this idea that the gospel is equipping us and empowering us by His grace, for His glory, to begin the process of living out transformed lives in a world bound by sin and the fall. You know, we have quantitatively, qualitatively, experientially different motivations, different abilities even, than those who are not in Christ. And yet how often do we sell those things short when we sell them for a song? For the momentary pleasures? For the subtle idolatries that still persist? You know, this is one of the reasons why James really is a book of self-examination, isn't it? He goes through all these different things. He's pressing upon his audience. You need to think about what you're doing and why you're doing it. And you need to recognize that you have been called to a larger purpose. You have been committed to the oracles of God. You have been empowered and equipped to no longer walk, as Paul would put it, as the Gentiles walk, but to walk in newness of life. Now, this is yet still independence upon God. We're not going to be sinless, and we are not going to be perfect. But neither then, on the other hand, should we sell ourselves short and say, it is not incumbent upon us to try. The moral commands of God are intended to direct the way in which we think. And they will always then direct us back to the cross and back to Christ and to our need and to our weakness and to our desire to seek Him for help. But He calls a people to Himself, a people to live as those who have His name set upon them. You know, think about what the gospel teaches us and how this stands in contrast to that gospel, right? The gospel teaches us that we are sinners, bound by God, if we stay in that sin, to face the very wrath of Him against our sins in hell. But James is saying, you think you then can then, if that is your place, you think that you can then just go off and do what you want? You have been called by the gospel to live for Christ. And this then is also, I think, an incentive, an encouragement, a boldness to consider then how can we take action for the kingdom of Christ
for the name of our Savior, for the ministry of God.
You know, we will not all be ministers. We will not all be teachers. We will not all be apostles. Again, to make reference to Paul. But we are all called to build up the body of Christ. We are all called to make our a part of our determinate planning. The way we use our money, the way that we use our time, the way that we exist in our families, to say, this is how the Lord would have me do the things that He wants me to do. Right? I think one of the saddest things about American Christianity, speaking very generally, but that in many ways appears not much different from the way that the world lives. I do think it's a problem when a nice Christian looks pretty much like a nice non-Christian. And that doesn't strike me as the way that it should be. That there are things about who we are, the way that we choose to live, that mark us out as those who have been called by God. So brothers and sisters, we need to take the time, as James, I think, is encouraging us to do, to take the effort to consider, am I a person who boasts arrogantly? Am I a person who makes my planning and decisions apart from God? And one of the ways you can know this is, what is the fruit of that? What happens when plans don't go your way? Right? When plans don't go your way, how do you respond? Is it anger? Is it bitterness? Is it frustration? Is it inordinate amounts of stress? Is it making everyone else around you uncomfortable? And are you cranky and difficult? Let me tell you, that may very well be an indication that you have set your heart and set your life on you being the arbiter of its future, rather than letting God be arbiter of its future. Very small example. We had quite the day yesterday. It didn't seem like anything we planned went according to it. We were going to come up, we were going to go to the beach, and then we didn't get out of the house on time, and then we realized we weren't going to be able to get a parking spot. And anyway, it was a day that turned in from sort of one comedy to the next. It actually turned out to be a nice day. But if the day... If we had allowed ourselves to think of that day as it has to go in this manner, then we would have just been completely and utterly frustrated. I mean, life is frustrating enough when you got four kids in the car, but that's enough. That's a different story. But the idea is that we could take that as just a microcosm, right? It's not a big deal, but you can take that one day as, this is a day that we're just going to enjoy. We're going to enjoy it however God lays it out. And yeah, we can look back and say, well, we should have maybe thought about this, that, or the other thing. But those are lessons learned. And those are lessons learned to the glory of God. It's probably more appropriate to think about that kind of thing over the spans of weeks, months, years, decades. Those issues become magnified as the time becomes magnified. But how are we going to live? Are we going to live as those who have Christ's name set upon us? Are we going to live as those who are the determiners of our own future? And ultimately, of course, be extraordinarily disappointed that we are not. Let's pray. Great God and Heavenly Father, we thank You that You are the determiner of our future, that You hold our lives, our days, our very moments in our hands, that Jesus Christ Himself pointed us to this when He encouraged us not to worry, that You feed the birds of the air and You clothe the lilies of the field. Oh, Father, help us to remember that we are not our own, that we do not have the ability to determine our future, but that, oh, Father, we live and we must live by entrusting ourselves to You and to Your care. Father, this is often very hard for us. We live in a world and in a culture that wants to scream to us our self-sufficiency,
that wants to extol our virtues of self-determination. And, oh Father, help us to run not as the world runs, to walk not as the Gentiles walk, but to walk as you would lead us. And, oh Father, we will surely also fail. And, oh Father, we pray that in those failures, that you and your grace would draw us once again to see our need of you, and that you would teach us kindly and gently, as a father teaches his children, and that, Lord, we would continue to grow in grace and in the knowledge of how you are making us more and more into the image of our Savior, Jesus Christ. Father, your grace is greater than our sin, and for that we give you everlasting praise and thanks. And so bless us now. Help us, encourage us to spend our energies, to spend our time, to spend our money in order for the magnification of your name and the glory of your church forever and ever. Amen. Let's continue our worship by taking up the hymnal to sing which one?
Sing.
684. Thank you. Let's stand and sing.